Nehemiah. If you can find Job and go backwards, that's the easiest way to get to Nehemiah. And we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapters 5 and possibly into chapter 6 tonight as we resume our study on captive Israel from exile to restoration. I've titled tonight's message, Building a Wall for Jesus. Jesus doesn't come on the scene until hundreds of years later, so why are we building a wall? And why does it have to do with Jesus? That's my first question for you tonight.
I think it's a matter of, safety.
Yeah.
Jesus is the one who, when there's work involved.
Yeah.
But Jesus is ultimately the one who keeps us.
Yeah. That's right. He is our fortress. This is a fortress city, and there's certainly symbolism there. What else is going on spiritually in the redemptive history of God's people at this time that has anything to do with Jesus? Yeah, they got a temple. This is God's city, His holy city, and this people. Surrounded, remember, on all sides by enemies, they have to survive in order for the first Noel to be sung, for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, and so this is all a part of God's promise to His people to bring them out of exile and to bring them a king who is a son of David. Who will reign forever and ever. And so that's what's driving, that's what's motivating God's people is the promises that He has made to them. So far, we've seen in the book of Nehemiah that these are troubled times. These are difficult times. The nation of Israel isn't really even a nation at this point. They're a small remnant, a band of exiles who have come back to a land that is ruled over not by a king of David, but by the king of Persia, who rules over most of the known world at this time. And Judah is a province that belongs to Persia. This is a time of trouble where the walls had been torn down and were just a heap of ashes. And the idea even of this project, this building project, was so daunting that no one had done anything about it until Nehemiah gets convicted that this needs to be done, makes the journey all the way from Susa, and gathers the people, galvanizes the people, motivates them, and says, let's begin the work and start rebuilding. And we saw then last week how the people of God went right away to work rebuilding. And how they, through the leadership of Nehemiah and being strengthened by prayer and by the promises of God that they were relying upon, they were able to then withstand the great threats that came from them from the outside, the threats that initially took the form of what we would call in modern times psychological warfare. They withstood those, and then they withstood the very real threat of physical violence from the enemies of those who were gathered all around them from the north and the east and the south and the west. And so undeterred by the hostile and evil world around them, they continued to work, as we saw last time, with both sword and trowel, where Spurgeon got the title of his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. They worked with a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other hand, building the wall, but also alert, prepared to fight off any attacks, all the while continuing the important work of rebuilding the wall of God's city, Jerusalem. And that's where we jump in Nehemiah chapter 5. And I want to look first at a problem that arose here. And we'll look at the first five verses together of chapter 5. We read, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So throughout our study of the Old Testament, we have been seeking to draw out applications and principles to us who are living under the New Covenant and in this particular time in history. And if we were to consider the real dangers that face the church in the present and that face the church with regard to the future, I think many of us, we would turn our eyes outward. We would say that the real danger lies out there without. We think of things like the rise of secularism in the West, the embrace of postmodernism, the persecution of the church, the jihad of Islam. And those things are threats to the church. They are fearful things. But as fearful as those things are, I think we can say that those are expected realms of conflict. You know, we ought to expect that there would be conflict with the world, conflict with the culture in which we live. We shouldn't be shocked to find any and all enemies, as it were, on every side, just as there were enemies for the people of God in Nehemiah's day on every side. There's a sense in which we ought to face those dangers with great confidence that we will survive them, that we in the church will carry on in the midst of the current conflicts, just as the church has carried on for 2,000 years with many other conflicts, as persecution and all sorts of things come against the church, the gospel prevails. But what we see throughout church history is that the most often the greatest threat doesn't come from these seemingly overwhelming external forces, but rather they come from within. You see that from the earliest days of the early church in the first century. Paul, John, they're having to write letters to churches to deal with enemies from within and to address heresies in Galatia and 1 John, the enemies that come from within. And tonight, what we open with is really a very, very sad section of the book of Nehemiah. We turn our attention away from the threats that the people of God face on the outside to the threats that were against their unity and their prosperity from the inside. The essence of the problem is laid out for us there in verses 1 through 5. And it's stated relatively simply. Some of the poor brothers in the land, they come with a great complaint to Nehemiah against what they call their Jewish brothers. Now, there were several problems. First, there's the problem that was stated here about there being a famine in the land. Famines were very difficult to get food and to feed your family. So there was a famine in the land. There was also the problem of excessive taxation by the Persian oppressors. So those who really rule over the land of Judah at that time, the kings and the rulers, they were asking for a large rate of taxation. Some of the historians believe that it was somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 to 60% of their livelihood was being taken away from them by the Persian government. But there was another problem, and this is the problem that Nehemiah deals with. It's the problem that's closest to home. It's not what the pagans are doing, what the oppressors are doing, far away in the citadel city of Susa. The problem is that there were certain Jewish rich men and noble men who were lending money and lending food to these people and charging them interest, a great degree of interest on these loans. So they were helping, so-called, helping their poor brothers to pay their taxes. But the problem was that you had to pay it back to a much larger degree. And some of them, you see here, they were not able to do so. And so they were doing things like mortgaging their properties and even giving their sons and their daughters into slavery. And we understand from other historical records that some of the daughters, they were being given away into marriages to become the wives of these rich and wealthy men. One commentator writes, this new threat struck at the exiles' most precious asset, their unity. And he goes on to say, churches go through similar periods. We resist the attacks of the devil coming at us from unbelievers, only to discover that Satan is now using our fellow Christians to breed discontent and discouragement within our own ranks. And then he writes words that I'm sure all of us have found to be true. Internal conflicts sap us of strength and impede our endeavors to spread the kingdom of God. Now this cry that comes to Nehemiah, it's very heartfelt, it's very personal. The laborers and their wives, they come and speak of their hunger. They speak of their problems and their families. They speak of the loss of their livelihood and other assets. Again, verse 3, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to get grain because of the famine. And now let me add another element that is not explicitly brought out here. Remember that Nehemiah, he had called the people who lived out in within the city walls for protection. So though a lot of people are not able to get out and do the farming that they may have done on their own land. And as well as that, a lot of the resources and a lot of their energy is being taken up in building the wall. And so that exacerbates their struggles. So what you see here is a real seabed of division and discouragement and anger. They're being taken advantage of by their brothers, and the resulting anger and resentment, it threatens to undermine the whole project of building the wall. What makes this cry so unsettling to a man like Nehemiah, and what ought to unsettle us too, is that this was being done by those whom they called their brothers. You see how they wrestle with this in verse 5. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. That these people who are doing these things to us, they are our brothers. They are one with us. We are all the people of God. We all come from the same flock. And so you can feel from that just the anguish that they were experiencing. It would be like if a day springer had some very serious financial need that he made known, and a wealthier day springer came alongside and said, tell you what, I'll pay your rent this month, but it's going to come at a great cost. You're going to have to sign over your car to me, or your children have to come over and serve me in my house whenever I call for them. That's not the way that things are supposed to work among the people of God. We're a family. And so that's not the way that the poor among us are to be treated. There are plenty of others who are outside of the church who view the troubles of others as an opportunity for their own prosperity and as a means of their taking advantage of the poor. But that's not in keeping with the love for one another that is to mark us out as the people of God. And, of course, that isn't something that's new to the New Covenant. This was an Old Covenant principle as well. In Nehemiah's day, they knew from their scripture that they were called to love their neighbor as themselves. They knew that God wanted them to take care of the widows and the orphans, that they were called upon to take care of the sojourner and the destitute. But that is not being done. So here you have, in the midst of this project, building this wall with enemies surrounding them on every side, north, south, east, and west, brothers taking advantage of other brothers, seizing lands, seizing homes, seizing sons and daughters for their own advantage. Well, this leads, as you would imagine, to quite a strong response from a furious Nehemiah in verses 6 to 11. It begins with anger. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? They were silent, could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. So after listening to their plea, their outcry, and their charges, Nehemiah, he was understandably very angry. The oppression of fellow Jews was as shameful as the broken walls of Jerusalem. But he refrained, notice, from giving an immediate response. Look at verse 7. It says he took counsel with himself. What does that mean? To take counsel with yourself. To reflect? Good. Has anyone ever taken counsel with themselves? Yeah. That's right. That's exactly right. I have an elder who often takes counsel with himself. I'll bring something to him and ask his opinion on a matter, and a few days later he'll call me back and say, "All right, I've thought it over, and here's what I think." And he took counsel with himself. It's a good thing to do, and especially when you're angry. And Nehemiah is very angry. And so rather than immediately charge in and begin to react, he takes counsel with himself. He ponders the situation. He thinks very carefully about the dilemma that's set before him and what the course of action should be for moving forward and addressing it. And then after careful thought, he rebuked those who were responsible for their unfair lending and their oppression of their brothers. You are exacting interest each from his brother, he says. Nehemiah, he felt an outrage for those who showed no compassion, no mercy, or kinship with their fellow Jews. So in order to deal with these men and to resolve these issues, he called together a large meeting, and he declared that we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, that is, sold to the Gentiles. In other words, the community, they had spent money to redeem out of slavery those Jews who were sold to Gentiles. But Jews were now enslaving Jews so that other Jews would have to buy them back. You're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. So in Nehemiah's thinking, this was immoral, and it was ridiculous. It was a terrible abuse upon brothers and a waste of Jewish money. It demeaned the Jewish kinsmen. It depleted the community's resources. So he says, the thing that you're doing is not good. He says, it's not right what you're doing. And he spoke not to the law, but to their values. And to their priorities. Ultimately, Nehemiah appealed to that which bound the Jewish people together, to God. He says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? An appropriate reverence for their God would place personal ambition and greed completely aside and would invoke self-sacrifice to be a part of the project of building up this wall. So to behave selfishly at the expense of one's own kinsmen, it was an affront to God. It discredited him. Nehemiah retained the confidence and the support of these men by acknowledging I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain. So he wasn't speaking against lending as such. He too had extended credit. The point of contention was the pledges taken against the debt that left people enslaved to the money lender. So Nehemiah's cry was, let us abandon this exacting of interest. That was the issue. He demanded that the creditors give back all the property that they'd seized as payments for debts. And he then required them to return the interest payments to the people that they were obliged to pay, which kept them perpetually indebted with no hope of release. You see how they respond in Nehemiah in verse 12. So 12 and 13, we see the people's response. Then they said, We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So after Nehemiah's rebuke, after his reproach, there appears to be a unanimous agreement. We'll give it all back, they say. Not only were the creditors going to return the lands and the homes that they had seized as a security against the defaulting loans, it also appears that they were going to stop charging interest. They say, we will not demand anything more from them. And just to make sure that these men complied, Nehemiah, he summoned the priests and he made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. So the promises were attested before God, before the religious leaders and possibly even the representative public. To underscore the severity of the pledge as well as the seriousness of their offense against their own brothers, Nehemiah, he shook out the folds of his robe. A symbolic act that God would enforce the pronouncement by shaking them out if they reneged on their promise. You know, yeah.
This wasn't just a good neighbor policy. I mean, this is obedience to the law. They weren't supposed to charge usury in the first place.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. So This is all the more at a time where they're building the wall. Do they need to be obeying this? But this is a part of who the people of God were called to be. That's exactly right. They were not allowed to charge interest by the Lord. Johnny Wood?
In addition to the 40% to 60% tax to the Persian Empire, if they followed the Mosaic Law, they had three tithes.
That's right.
That's about 23%.
That's right. Yeah. That's right.
But by the time you add all that together, it'll leave a whole lot of nickels to rub together.
That's exactly right. Remember the New Testament when Jesus sent out his apostles to go into the towns with the gospel, and to the homes that would not receive them, what did he tell them to do? That's right. You shake out the dust out of your sandals. And that was a very similar symbol. So this is an Old Testament symbol. When you shake off the dust of your garment or you shake off the dust off of your sandals, you're saying, may God do this to you. And that's the force of what Nehemiah is doing here. Saying, if you go back on this, may God shake you out. So that's why he followed up that symbolic act of shaking with these words. So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And the people voiced agreement for the resolution with an amen and viewed it there as a testimony to God's goodness. And so the trouble from within came to a conclusion. And the people did as they had promised. The nobles, the officials, the general population, they forged new and more honorable business methods with one another, and unity was restored. We then go on in verses 14 to 19 to see Nehemiah's leadership by example. The epistle to 1 Peter in chapter 5, he talks about what it is to be a leader. And one of the things that he says there is you don't lead by lording it over others. You lead by example. And that's exactly what we see Nehemiah doing. He's that kind of a leader, by example. Not a bully, not heavy-handed, but he actually sets the tone, sets the example. Beginning in verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. So Nehemiah interjects here an overview of his years as governor. This is, in fact, the first place in Nehemiah where he mentions his governorship. He also establishes the terms of that service. It was from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes until his 32nd year, so 12 years as governor. So based upon this, it's clear that Nehemiah was either appointed to be governor before he departed Susa or soon after his arrival in Jerusalem. And it was on the strength of his political authority he was able to organize the building of the wall, to establish military protection, and to bring about these economic reforms. He was the governor, the man in charge of Judah. And during the 12 years that he performed his duties as governor, neither Nehemiah nor his brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. So the same integrity that he's demonstrated just in terms of the loans and interest, he also confirmed just through his daily habits as a political office holder under the authority of Persia. The governor himself was to levy taxes on the people in order to supply his own wages and to satisfy his expenses. And many of the governors and the satraps in the Persian Empire, they became wealthy and powerful through this method because they could set the rate. However, despite the legal accommodations, the authority that he had to do so, and the political tradition in the Persian Empire that approved it, Nehemiah refused to participate in this system that placed a greater economic strain on the people who are already suffering. So while working within that political structure, he stood aloof of its assumptions and responded according to his conscience and fear of the Lord. Just imagine if our federal government did that. A senator, you know, stood up and said, I'm not going to, you know, take my wages from the money of the people. That's right. Just an amazing thing for someone where it was expected the governor would tax people for his own wages. Verse 15 says, in contrast to Nehemiah, we see there that the governors who preceded him placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. So the 40 shekels, about 1 pound, probably was a daily allowance for the governor, including the purchase of food and wine for his hospitality needs. And while the excessive spending and entertaining of the governors was burdensome upon the people, it was expected, and it wasn't questioned in the Empire of Persia. And those who had served as these earlier governors, Jewish governors of the Jewish province, they lorded it over the people. And we can assume that this is also an economic lording it over the people. But out of reverence for God, Nehemiah declared, I didn't act like that when I was governor. He was motivated by two things, two passions. What were the two commandments that the whole law hangs upon? That's right. Love of God, love of neighbor. That's what we see in Nehemiah. Devotion to God, compassion for his brothers. He exemplified the essence of the law. So love of God and love for neighbor. Verse 16, you see, rather than pursue personal wealth, Nehemiah devoted himself to the work on this wall. The community's reputation consumed his time, his energy. Those who served and worked alongside him had caught his passion and his vision, and they assembled at the wall for the work. They didn't acquire any land, so personal ambitions were laid aside, and they worked and followed his lead. So there's the leading by example, and you see the people following it. And then verses 17 to 18, not only did he forfeit his right to income from taxes, but he also provided at his own expense the necessities expected of a government official. So each day, 150 Jews and officials at his table. These were Jewish leaders and Persian officials who, as a part of their pay, they were entitled to meals from the governor. In addition, he hosted those who came from the surrounding nations, probably officials from the neighboring provinces. So Nehemiah fulfilled his duties, but without passing on a burden to the people. Instead, he supplied from his own personal wealth. And then reflecting on his years as governor, Nehemiah offered up this prayer: remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. So Nehemiah simply wanted God's approval. Well, that wraps up chapter 5, where we see hostility arising from within. And chapter 6 takes us back then to the hostility that is still out there surrounding them from without. So remember, you'll remember some of these characters who we're about to see again that we saw last week, who want to do them harm. And chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we see a pretend peace summit. Imagine that, a peace summit in the Middle East that doesn't really have peace as its goal. Verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hakkapharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come to you. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So the first ploy that the enemies try to pull over on Nehemiah is to invite him out. Why would they invite him out to a place where even the scholars, they haven't figured out exactly where this place is, Hakkapharim in the plain of Ono? Why would they invite him out to some obscure place to meet together? That's exactly right. Yeah. Why wouldn't they just meet him in town in Jerusalem? They've got a sword in one hand, a plow in the other hand. They're ready, and the wall is built. They can't, they know at this point, remember, what were their tactics before? After the psychological warfare that we saw last week, what was their plan when they decided they were going to ramp it up and get physical? You remember what the plan that they hatched was? It was the wall not yet completed, and so it was to get in through the breaches and to begin killing the Jews, and that was the uncovered plot that led to the sword in the trowel policy, where everyone who worked also had a sword, and they always had guards. Wherever there was a breach in the wall, there was always somebody there. To let them know that they can't get in. So here they are, they had built the wall. Verse 1 says, no breach left in it. And so they can't sneak in, so they're trying to get him to come out to them under the guise of, you know, come let us meet and talk together. But, he says in verse 2, they intended to do me harm. He wasn't fooled for a second. So he sent messengers to them, saying, I'm busy. I've got work to do. I can't come hang out with y'all. For four times, this went on. They didn't get the message the first time. Apparently, they did the fourth time. They're not going to get to him this way. Yeah.
That's the way he responded back to.
Oh, no. Well, then we move from the pretended peace summit to the case of the intimidating open letter, verses 5 to 9. So in the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand, and it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So they've tried the same thing four times, and it didn't work. Now a fifth time, they sent a servant, and this time with an open letter in his hand. Why an open letter? That's right. Exactly. So the other ones, presumably, they were sealed. This is open, and that is to make sure that everyone's reading it, talking about it, that this is getting out there. We even have open letters today. You'll have somebody write an open letter to so-and-so, post it online for everyone to read. This is an open letter for everyone to see and to read. And why did they want this particular letter, just looking at the content of the letter, why did they want this one to be open and read and talked about? Okay, so they wanted to be seen as the good guys, as warning them against something. Yeah, intimidation is what's going on here. He is accusing Nehemiah of doing what? Plotting to be king. That's right. Plotting to be king. Of course, the people of God are familiar with the idea of monarchy and being ruled by a king. Would Nehemiah be the kind of Jew to establish himself as a king? Why not? That's right. And so they're not, it's at a time where there is this messianic hope, this messianic expectation of a son of David to become the king. It would have been seen as treacherous if someone else came and put themselves into the place of king, not one of the son of David's. And of course, that's exactly what we see later on in the history of God's people. By the time the Messiah is born, who is the king of the Jews? Jesus is born king of the Jews. Herod, who is not of the line of David, not even a full Jew, a usurper of the throne. So they're accusing him of being a usurper. And they want word of this. It's a rumor campaign, right, to spread across the other surrounding provinces of Persia, maybe even to reach the Persian king and Susa himself, that the reason they're building this wall is because the Jews, they intend to rebel against the king of Persia. This is a rebellious activity that's taken place. And so they think that by sending in this open letter, it will intimidate them, verse 9, frighten us, and thinking that their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. What's the goal of these enemies on the north and the south and the west and the east surrounding Jerusalem? To stop the building of the wall. They don't want the wall to be built. And remember, they're just in it for their own self-interest. They're in it for themselves and their position and their place in the region. But really what's going on is spiritual warfare. They, in their own selfish, idolatrous hearts, pursuing their lusts and their desires, Satan is using that to try to attack the people of God, to prevent the Messiah from coming in to the world, the serpent that is trying to bruise the head of the heel of the seed of the woman who will crush his head. Well, there is one more attempt. So we've got the peace summit attempt. That didn't work four times. And then this intimidating open letter campaign, that didn't work. So next they try the case of the false prophet. This is verses 10 to 14. We read, "Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." All right, so what's going on here with this prophet coming to him, saying, let's go into the house of God. Let's go into the temple. You need to get away. Close the doors of the temple behind you. They're coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you tonight. Why would that be a plot of the enemy? Get him to go into the temple. Yeah, that certainly would show him to be a coward, and it would show him to be a hypocrite, telling his people, all those families, stand out there in the breeches, sword in one hand, trowel in the other, while I go hide in the temple. That certainly would be part of bringing this man down in the eyes of those who were following him and doing the work of building the temple. They would put their trowels down and say, if he's not going to work, why should we? What does he mean, do you think, when he says in verse 11, what man such as I could go into the temple and live? Yeah, that's right. He's not afraid so much of people who might come to try to kill him by night as much as he is afraid of the Lord. He has a healthy fear of the Lord. Remember the stories in God's Word that he would be very familiar with of people acting irresponsibly around the temple, around the objects in the temple, who lost their lives. Can you think of any examples of those who were killed? Two sons of Aaron. That's right. They're playing around with incense and offering up strange fire. Struck dead. Think of Uzzah trying to steady the ark and the holiness of God and his glory and his dwelling presence in the temple. Nothing to be trifled with. And so here's a man of God who fears the Lord even more than fearing this report about their coming to kill you by night. But in verse 12, of course, he understood and saw, he has insight here, that God had not sent this prophet. This wasn't a prophet from the Lord. This was a false prophet. Not only a false prophet, but a hired false prophet from Tobiah and Sanballat, who had paid him to come with this prophecy and make him sin and make him act fearful. All right, so that plot is then failed, and that's the final one. So the good news comes in verse 15, the project completed. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. So finally, the completion of the wall. So the gates are in, the wall is finished. There is wonderful sense of accomplishment here. And when all of the enemies, all of their enemies surrounding them heard of it, all the nations, they were afraid. And they fell greatly in their own eyes, in their own esteem, as they perceived that this monumental task, this great work, remember when they came at the very beginning and taunted them about how a little fox is going to jump up on what you're building, it's going to fall right over. And now it is standing, impressive and complete. It's been finished quickly, 52 days. This is an amazing feat, and all of the nations are amazed by it, fearful by it, fall in their own eyes, and realize that this has been accomplished, not just by human effort, by human hands, but this has been accomplished by their God, by the Lord God himself. So just an amazing thing, pagans seeing and recognizing God at work. But we end on an interesting note here, don't we? After the great news of the wall being completed, we read about many nobles of Judah sending letters to Tobiah. Who's Tobiah? Yeah, one of the bad guys. That's all I need to know. Good guy or a bad guy? Tobiah, he is a bad guy. He's one of the guys who wants to destroy them. And there are nobles in Judah who are sending many letters to him, and he's sending letters into them. And then worse, in verse 18, many in Judah were bound by an oath to this enemy of God's people. because of a marriage union. So this foreshadows and ends on kind of an ominous note that all is not well still within the people of God. They've rebuilt the wall, but something's not right. There are Jews who are in with one of the enemies of God's people, and they are speaking of his good deeds in the presence of Nehemiah openly. Something's not right, and we will see how that plays out when we gather again next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are our strength and our fortress, that you protect us from the enemies that are without and from enemies within the church, that you are the one who allows there to be a unity of purpose, love among brothers and sisters, that that we depend upon you for always. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue that work of protection and of unifying your people, even among us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.